Okay, sorry about that. We're going to go ahead and get started with our sermon now. As I was saying, as we started out this letter of Ephesians all the way back in the beginning and then about halfway through again, on more than one occasion, we have talked about dividing the letter into two major sections. On the one hand, you've got chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we said was Paul's exposition of doctrine. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 was Paul's exposition of duty. So the first half of the letter, Paul told us who we are as believers in Christ, what our blessings are, what our identity is, what it means to be a real Christian. And then in the second half of the letter, he's been telling us what to do about it. How does a real Christian live? How does a real Christian live? So while I think it's helpful to divide the book that way to help us have sort of an overarching understanding of the context and the content of the book, if you really wanted to, you could go ahead and you could add a third division. In that case, you'd call chapters 1 through 3 doctrine, you'd call chapters 4 through chapter 6 verse 9 duty, and then in chapters 6 verse 10 through the end of the book, we would be dealing with matters of spiritual warfare. So, several commentators throughout the years have in fact divided it this way. If you want to stick with alliteration, doctrine, duty, that kind of thing, you could go with Ruth Paxson, who divided it into three sections called wealth, walk, and warfare. Or if you wanted to stick with an equally logical progression but didn't care so much about the alliteration, you could use Watchman Nee's famous outline, sit, walk, stand. And so regardless of what you want, what you might want to title it, regardless of what you might want to call these separate sections, you need to pay attention to the fact that the concluding section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about spiritual warfare. And that means that for the remaining weeks that we're in Ephesians, for the remaining coming sermons, we're going to be talking about this aspect of the Christian life, this aspect of spiritual warfare. And that's always an interesting topic to talk about these days. One of the reasons that it's interesting is because Christians in the West usually go one of two ways with it. On the one hand, some discount the issue and treat it like it's not really that important. And frankly, that attitude is predicated on a couple of different faulty foundations. For instance, some preach and believe a message that portrays Christianity not as an entrance into warfare, but rather as an exit out of it. It's leaving warfare behind. Jesus is the solution to all of our temporal problems. If you're sick, Jesus will make you well. If you're discouraged, Jesus will make you happy. If you're poor, Jesus will make you rich. Basically, the message is that if you're having difficulties in life, whatever difficulties those may be, and in whatever form those difficulties may assault you, the problem is not Christianity, it's not evil, it's your faith. You simply don't have enough faith, because truly a faithful life, by definition, will be a smooth and easy life. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that sounds great. Like, I'd love to believe that God fixed all of the problems of the faithful. I'd love it if Jesus took away all the sickness and pain and heartache, if he made everyone happy and healthy and wealthy. And hear me, one day he will. But it may not be today. And it may not be as soon as I would like for him to do it. This past week, Paul Washer was quoted for truth when he said, "If you want to follow Jesus because he'll fix your marriage, if you want to follow Jesus because he'll give you a better life, that's idolatry." He said, "If you want to follow Jesus for anything, that's idolatry. Follow Christ for the sake of Christ. He's worthy." So, true quote from Paul Washer. See, the biggest problem faced by the health and wealth gospel, guys, is the Bible. And I just can't overcome that one. It's a little bit too deep for me to try to get around. So while I would like to believe that stuff, I simply can't. And yet, as much as my fleshly temporal mind wants to believe it, the truth is that the true gospel is infinitely better, because it promises not only eternal health, wealth, and happiness, but it promises sanctification and conformity to the image of Christ. And those things do not come easy. They don't come easy. They don't come through smooth sailing. So some simply don't understand the Bible, and that's why they discount spiritual warfare and consider it mostly an irrelevant issue. Others, and this one I think is much more common, particularly in our context, is the lack of attention given to spiritual warfare because of increasing secularization in our thinking. That we simply think of things in terms of empiricism. The prevailing mechanistic, materialistic, empiricist thinking of our age leaves no room for the supernatural, or indeed anything without a physical cause. We've got explanations for everything. And if we don't have an explanation for it, if we don't have some way to say this is what caused it, then we'll come up with one that is totally neutral, totally amoral, totally palatable, and totally innocuous. We can come up with a good explanation for just about anything. And the truth is, that isn't limited to just those outside of the faith. The fact of the matter is that many Christians are so influenced by this way of thinking that even though they may give conscious voice to their belief in Satan and the demonic realms, even though they would agree that spiritual warfare is a thing and they believe that it's a current reality, their lives show no evidence of that belief. And so even though they might say, yes, I assent to this, yes, I give my amen to the fact that demons and Satan exist and that they still cause problems, they're living in a sort of practical unbelief. They're living in a sort of realistic unbelief. And so for these reasons and others, many today discount the importance of spiritual warfare as a categorical topic. So yes, Satan exists, and yes, I believe in demons, but to be honest, they're not all that consequential to me. Either because I believe that by virtue of my faith, I've transcended their power to reach me, or because I'm not really all that convinced they exist to begin with. Both of these are mistakes. And both of them are an expression of unbelief. I agree with Baudelaire from the quote that our video ended with, in the vein of what Tommy Nelson was saying in that video clip, if I was Satan, I would do my best to desensitize you to my existence. If I was the devil, I would convince you I didn't exist. I would convince you that your sin is not really sin, or that it's not really all that important. It's not really all that consequential. I'd get you to compromise with the world. Not in evil ways necessarily, because I know that would be hard to do, to get you to just outright commit evil, wicked sin. Rather, I would get you to compromise with the world in morally, frankly, neutral ways that are simply distracting from the main issue. I would try to get your mind somewhere else. I would make you ambivalent to things that really matter. This is one way people go today. They consider spiritual warfare to be an inconsequential topic. But the other way they go is to the opposite extreme. It's possible to reject practical disbelief in favor of fixation, preoccupation. Instead of ignoring the activity of the demonic, these folks attribute everything to them. Alarm doesn't go off in the morning? Demon. Milk expired? Demon. Okay? Stuck in rush hour traffic and none of the songs come on the radio while you're in the car? Definitely a demon. Starbucks raised their prices again? Demon. That one actually might be a demon. So we've all met people that seem to attribute every bad thing that happens in their lives to the demonic, and yet, if we go that far in the other direction, we're liable to find ourselves in trouble there too, mainly because it can serve as an excuse to absolve us of our own responsibility. We can adopt a devil-made-me-do-it kind of attitude. Okay, the devil made me do it, therefore I'm absolved. I saw a poster the other day that I wanted to buy and put on my mirror as a personal reminder. It said this: everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you make bad decisions. Okay? Some people put encouraging post-it notes to, you know, remind them of what's good. I like to be a little abusive to myself. It keeps me humble. So Paul's view of spiritual warfare adheres to neither extreme. He neither fixates on it nor struggles with the reality of spiritual warfare. Instead, he presents our struggle as real and factual. His thinking in this letter seems to be this: that the real Christian described in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, who lives the faithful life described in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 9, can be certain that he will be involved in the warfare described in verse 6, 10 through 20. In other words, to become a friend of God, to become the child of God, is to become the enemy of Satan. The fact that Satan's very name means adversary should tell us something. His complete undivided focus is given to opposing the things of God. So if we're walking worthy of our calling in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, in light rather than darkness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than the drunkenness of wine, in mutual submission rather than in self-serving independence, we can be absolutely certain of his opposition to us. He's going to come after us. And if that's true, then it casts a whole different light on this idea of a smooth and carefree life being a life of blessing. Indeed, a problem-free, smooth, easy life may not at all be an evidence of great faith, but rather possibly of weak and anemic faith. Of inconsequential faith, of faith that doesn't really matter and therefore isn't an issue that needs to be attacked. From his words in Ephesians in these final verses, Paul makes it clear that he believes that they, and they being the Ephesian Christians, and by association we, will be engaged in spiritual warfare if we're living according to the Spirit. It's not optional for the child of God. It's not something that happens to some and not to others. It's not the kind of thing you're going to just escape. And this is a battle in which our enemy will accept no truce, no quarter, and offer no mercy. So if you are going to war, and that war is going to be against a merciless foe, you had best be prepared. That seems to be what Paul's thinking is in this passage. So with that in mind, we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the very serious realities of the battlefront, beginning with these few verses this morning. So picking it up in chapter 6, verse 10, we're just going to read the first couple of verses here. So look with me, if you would, at verse 10. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Father, we come this morning to your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And as always, we ask that you write its eternal truth upon our hearts. God, as we study your word this morning, we ask that your presence would be palpable, that it would be felt, that you would give us an appropriate soberness of this topic and yet an appropriate joy in the provision that you've made in it. Show us your glory. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do today is just take this text and rearrange it a bit in the hopes that I can sort of lay a proper foundation for the rest of this text as we go through it in the coming weeks. So if you would, take a look with me first at verse 12. Verse 12, this is the problem that we face. And we're going to actually cover verse 13 in more depth next week, so I'm not skipping it, but you're not going to hear much about it today. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, so three takeaways from Paul's assertion that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The first one is that the war that we're engaged in is a supernatural war. It's supra flesh and supra blood. We aren't fighting a bad guy we can get our hands on. And that leads to the second point. This is a struggle that is futile if you try to fight it in your own flesh. Since you can't get your hands on this enemy, since you can't physically make contact with him, there is no possibility, none, that you can overpower him through skill or strength. On this point, John Calvin wrote, "Our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight against men. Where we resist human strength, sword is opposed to sword, man contends with man, force is met by force, and skill by skill. But here the case is very different, for our enemies are such that no human power can withstand." Sobering words. Sobering words. Thirdly, the struggle is personal. The word that's translated struggle in my Bible, wrestle in others, carries the idea of a hand-to-hand fight, a close quarters grudge match. It's up close, it's gritty, it's visceral. Today, we think of war and we think of guns and tanks and jets and things of that nature, ranged combat primarily. War today, in many ways, if you're not talking about infantry, in many ways, war resembles something more like a video game in a lot of ways. At least, that's the perception. Not the reality, it's the perception. Well, this is not what Paul's readers would have been thinking. The Roman military and other fighting forces mostly fought in ranks in what was considered, or what was called, a shield wall. So what they would do is they would literally line up shoulder to shoulder and they would lock their shields together, edge to edge, and then they would advance on the enemy shield wall and they would meet in the middle of the battlefield and literally just push back and forth on each other while trying to stab through an opening and keep their wall secure. So literally, they're touching the enemy. It's push, it's shove, it's in your face, it's gritty, it's nasty. If you've ever seen a Roman sword, they're only about 18 to 24 inches long, because any longer than that and they would be actually a hindrance rather than a help in the actual field of battle. So they're pushing up against each other. There's cursing at one another. They're trying to stab over or under shields, in between shields. They're just becoming a bloody mess, quite frankly. Right up against each other. I mean, you can smell the enemy's breath. That's what Paul has in mind here, and that's what his readers would have understood when he used this word struggle or wrestle. Ancient warfare was intensely personal. There was no way to remove yourself from personal contact with your enemy. It was ugly, it was bloody, and it was in your face. This isn't a fight you can disengage from. You're in it. It's personal. So this is the nature of our struggle. It's supernatural. It isn't going to be won by conventional human tactics, and it's intensely personal. We must be convinced of these things if we are to succeed. We must be convinced of these things if we are to succeed. And let's be honest, most of us live our Christian lives as though there is no war to be had. We don't live life on the front lines. We live as though there's no war being waged. We must be convinced of these things if we're to succeed. We have to get beyond the typical evangelical lip service that acknowledges these things but treats them as inconsequential, and we have to get to a place where we understand the seriousness of this battle. The struggle is real, and I don't mean that in the slightest way in the internet meme, funny, tongue-in-cheek, ha-ha kind of way. The struggle is real. It's real. There is really an enemy, and they really do want to destroy you. And if you pretend they don't, if you believe and live and conduct your life like they don't, you're just making it easy on them. You're just making it easy on them. This is the nature of our struggle. But in this verse is also something of the nature of our enemy. Look back at verse 12 again. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, a little bit of angelology for you. At some point in eternity past, God created Satan, and he created him beautiful, and he created him powerful, and he created him glorious. This was a time in which Satan wasn't Satan, he was Lucifer, which means shining one or morning star, son of the dawn. He was created glorious and beautiful and holy. According to Ezekiel 28, he was the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. If you've got a vision in your mind of an ugly Satan, you've got the wrong guy. He was the signet of perfection and perfect in beauty. He's pictured in that passage as being clothed with precious gemstones and gold, and he was anointed as the guardian cherub who walked in the very presence of God. He was, in essence, the captain of the royal guard. He was the top guy in the angelic ranks. But then, sometime before Genesis 3, he began to become impressed with himself. It wasn't enough anymore to be captain of the royal guard. It wasn't enough anymore to be the signet of perfection and beauty. It wasn't enough to be clothed in precious gems and gold. It wasn't enough to be in the very presence of God. Lucifer wanted to be God. He wanted to be God. And so according to Isaiah 14, he said, I will ascend to heaven forever. above the stars of God. The stars in Scripture are almost always given as symbols for angels. What he's saying there is this: I'll be over the angels. I'll ascend beyond what it means to be an angel. I will sit in the seat of God. In fact, he says this: I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That's where the God would sit. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And so Satan set about his ambition of dethroning God and taking his place. But in all of this, he seems to have forgotten something really, really important. The kind of thing you want to take into account when you decide whether or not you're going to go to war against an enemy. He forgot that as beautiful as he is, as awesome in power, as privileged in position, as clothed in glory, he is still infinitely inferior to the God who made him. He is infinitely inferior to the God who made him. For some reason, when our culture thinks or talks or acknowledges Satan's existence, it always seems to do so in the context of a kind of spiritual dualism where God and Satan are in an ongoing eternal tennis match of power. And the power is exchanged back and forth, and there's a sort of tug of war happening between heaven and hell. And listen, folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be further from the truth. You and I, to us, Satan is immensely powerful, terrifyingly powerful. We are gnats by comparison to him. But to God, Satan is the gnat. Satan is the gnat. There is no struggle for power. God holds all power. He is almighty. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. And the only power Satan can boast of is that which is allowed him for a time in the purpose and prerogative and plan of God. Satan has given his power, granted his power for a time. And apart from God's own sustaining and upholding power, Satan doesn't even exist. He's every bit as dependent upon God's upholding power for his very moment-by-moment existence as are you or I. And there is an appointed day coming when even God's incredible patience will be exhausted. And in the fullness of time, Satan's days will be over for eternity. He will be done. But until that day, Satan has the run of the earth. And not only him, but Revelation 12 tells us that when he was cast down, that he took a third of the stars of heaven with him. A third of the angelic host went with him to earth. Even with only a third, that's an incredibly vast horde of the demonic. Incredibly vast horde of fallen angels. Millions upon millions in what we might call the celestial sphere, or pretty much every place between here and heaven. They're everywhere. This earth is full of the demonic. And what's worse, they're not just numerous, they're apparently organized. Paul's designation of them as rulers and authorities and the world forces of this darkness imply a hierarchical structure. And we see some more evidence of that when we look at Daniel 10, when an angel sent from God in response to Daniel's prayers arrives a little bit late. And he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, speaking of an angel, a fallen angel, withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my aid, and I was left there, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So there seems to be some sort of hierarchical structure, maybe some sort of provincial distribution of these demons. So what we can understand of our circumstances so far, just from this verse, is that we are, each one of us who desires to live faithfully, engaged in an intensely personal, supernatural battle for which we have no mortal weapon against an enemy that is immensely powerful, possessed of largely unrestrained mobility, and participating in an organized hierarchy of command. It's not quite the fairy tale demons you've grown up with, is it? It isn't the folklore picture we get in our mind when we talk of demons. It's not the randomized, disorganized picture of a bunch of ugly, vicious little creatures running around causing disjointed problems for people. And it's certainly not the red pajama, pitchfork, and forked tail version that we get so often in culture. If we stopped at this verse, if this were the only thing we read today, if this were the only verse Paul had written, this is terrifying. Is deeply disturbing. It's hopeless even if we only looked at this verse. And we've only looked at this verse. We could expand out. If we were to broaden our scope, the scriptures would tell us that Satan is the ruler of this world. that according to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now in the work in the sons of disobedience. In Acts 26:18, we find that Jesus commissioned Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Make no mistake, folks, this is Satan's world. It is right now, anyhow. If it wasn't, then his offer to give all of its kingdoms to Jesus in return for his worship would have been meaningless. Meaningless. Our enemy is intensely powerful. And what's worse, he's intensely evil. In John 8:44, Jesus says Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and that he doesn't stand in truth because he's a liar and the father of lies. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's a predator. He's a lion. If a lion's not killing something, it's thinking about killing something. Okay? It's considering how it's going to achieve its next kill. Satan is a deceiving, lying, murdering predator in whom there is absolutely nothing redeemable. He's evil without equal. Now, most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, but I'm guessing it's more for his Narnia Chronicles than for his space trilogy. If you haven't read the latter, I would recommend it, that you read the space trilogy of C.S. Lewis. Everything that Aslan does to illustrate God in the Chronicles of Narnia, Dr. Weston does to illustrate Satan in the book Perelandra. Probably my favorite passage from the Chronicles of Narnia is the passage where Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to the children and they reply with the famous, "Is he safe?" Well, no, he's not safe, but he's good. Love that passage. Love it. But its counterpart is in Perelandra. And it's hard to call this passage a favorite, but it's likely one of the most chilling depictions of Satan in a figure in a book that I've ever read in literature. The hero of the book, Professor Ransom, encounters the Satan figure, Dr. Weston, on a flawless planet. And as he comes upon Dr. Weston, Dr. Weston's just tearing apart helpless creatures, limb from limb, because he just has nothing better to do at the moment. He's dispassionately and completely without emotion, just kind of nonchalantly destroying creatures, destroying little helpless lives. And their eyes meet, and this ensues. Dr. Weston looked at Ransom in silence, and at last began to smile. We've all spoken of devilish smiles. Dr. Ransom itself had often spoken of devilish smiles, but now he realized he'd never taken the words seriously. The smile was not bitter, not raging, nor in any ordinary sense sinister. It was not even mocking. It seemed to summon Ransom with horrible naivety of welcome into a world of its own pleasures, as if they were the most natural thing in the world and no dispute could ever have occurred about them. It did not defy goodness, it ignored it to the point of annihilation. This creature was wholehearted. The extremity of its evil had passed beyond all struggle into some state which bore a horrible similarity to innocence. It was beyond vice. Chilling words, aren't they? Chilling words. He is immensely powerful. He is incomprehensibly evil. And thirdly, he is incredibly cunning. Verse 11 refers to the schemes of the devil, or in Greek, his methodios, his methods. He's been honing his methods for millennia. He was there when creation was formed. He was there in the garden. And his minions brought misery and murder and rape and idolatry from Genesis to Malachi. When the Lord began his ministry, Satan was there to tempt him. When Judas betrayed Christ, Satan had entered into him. When the church councils met at Nicaea and Chalcedon, he was there. He and his emissaries have eavesdropped on elder meetings from the apostolic church onward. They have affected everything from governments to individuals the world over, and they will continue to do so until Christ returns in judgment. He has had millennia to perfect and hone his craft. Listen, in college, I didn't go engineering primarily because I didn't want to do math. But if I had thousands of years to master math, I could become the greatest mathematician the world's ever seen. Satan has had thousands and thousands of years to master his craft. And yet, seldom does a demonic attack come openly. Rather, they come in subtlety. They convince men that evil is good and good is evil. They tell half-truths and outright lies. And according to 2 Corinthians 11, they parade as angels of light in order to deceive. Their tools are tolerance, compromise, sensuality, and vice, usually in that order. It starts with one and progresses to the other. And if possible, they will invite you to destroy yourself and to enjoy it in the process. They're wicked and demonic, immensely powerful, incomprehensibly evil, and incredibly cunning. This struggle is too much for the modern-day one-dimensional materialist, and even for many who consider themselves Christian. Our enemy is subtle, and he is powerful, and he hates Christ, he hates you, and he hates the church. Martin Luther wrote in the song that we just sang, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." On earth is not his equal. These are the chilling realities that Paul communicated in his letter to the Ephesians. It's not the kind of thing you want to ignore or rationalize away. It's not the kind of thing you want to pretend is inconsequential. As I said before, if this is all there was, we would be forced to end this sermon in despair. But it's not all there is. This is only part of Paul's perspective. And as sobering as this part is, the counterpart is equally encouraging. See, among earth, among us mere mortals, Satan has no equals. But in the heavenly places, he is far exceeded in power and glory. He is far exceeded. The great Colossian hymn of the Incarnation, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, reveals that not only Satan, but the entire spiritual realm owes its very existence to Christ. Colossians 1:16 reads, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So that's important, because to say that all things were created not only through him, but for him, means that Satan and the demons, for all of their power and all of their frightful cunning, are in the end objects of means to display the glory of God. They were created for him. He could just have well, excuse me, he could just have well, just as well said of Satan what he said of Pharaoh in Romans 9:17, which quotes Exodus 9:16, where God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." God wasn't shocked by Satan's rebellion. He wasn't fooled by his cunning or impressed by his means. He is allowing Satan more than enough time to try to achieve his wicked ends, only to display his own power and judgment against him when patience runs out. God wins. We win. Satan's plans come to nothing. In fact, at every turn, his very worst has only served to glorify God. See, spiritual warfare, I'm telling you. All the more. We did fine when we were talking about how powerful Satan was. Now we get to God. His temptation in the garden helped to precipitate the fall, without which God's great mercy and grace would never have been known. His entering into Judas to betray Christ precipitated the cross, without which the redemptive plan of God could never have been carried to fruition. What he thought was his greatest victory, the horrific, brutal death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in fact his final and utter defeat. He is infinitely overmatched at every turn, utterly unsuccessful in every aim, and completely impotent to fulfill his grand designs on the throne of heaven. And what's more, he already knows the end of the story. He knows it better than you and I know it. He knows better even than you and I how it all turns out in the end, and that means he has nothing to lose. He is doomed, because while we may be weak, God is strong. He is infinitely strong. He is omnipotently strong. And therein lies the answer to the problem of our authority, excuse me, of our inferiority in spiritual warfare. Satan is more cunning than we will ever be. He is more evil than we can ever imagine. His power far exceeds ours, so far than to attempt to even match him in our flesh is absolute futility. And that's why we don't attempt to match him in our power. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The be strong here is passive. It means literally be made strong. It isn't something we do. It's something that we submit to. It's not our strength, it's his. And yet, don't think for one second that this is a let go and let God kind of issue. This isn't a total passivity that's being called for on our part. Spiritual warfare, according to verse 12, is something that we do. For our struggle, excuse me, verse 11, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we're strengthened by the armor. It's something passive that happens to us. Be strengthened. But we're strengthened by what we do, what we submit ourselves to, by putting on the full armor of God. That verb, put on, is the Greek middle voice, put on yourself. So the way that we are made strong is to put on ourselves the full armor of God. This isn't ignore it and it'll go away. This is gird up for battle. This is get prepared. This is stand firm. You try to handle spiritual warfare in any other way and you're in serious trouble. But according to verse 11, you put on the full armor of God and you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word translated stand firm there is a word that evokes a soldier holding his position while under heavy enemy fire. It's to become entrenched, to be immovable, and it's to do so in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. It's the very same strength that brought the world into being. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, and the same power that will ultimately and finally dispatch the devil and his minions to eternal hellfire. That's what we're told to put on. Not our power, not our flesh, but Christ. In the coming weeks, we'll study more precisely the means that we're given to wage this war. And yet I would encourage you, even at the outset with this knowledge, that all that we need to win this struggle is given to us in Christ. Is it truth that's needed? He's the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14:6. Is it righteousness that's needed? He is our righteousness, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Is it the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of Christ, according to Mark 1:1. Is it faith? Then it's faith in him, according to Galatians 2:20. Is it salvation? Christ is our salvation, according to Acts 4:10 through 12. Is it prayer? Even prayer is the channel he opened for us, according to Hebrews 10:19 through 20. So Martin Luther had it right on point, right on point, when he wrote one of the best known of all hymns that we sang again during our time this morning. Interesting thing, the Bartels and I share with them my text, but we don't share, like I didn't, when I wrote the sermon, I didn't know they were putting that song in there. Twice we've referenced it now. Oh, I'm sorry, Teresa chose them this morning. Twice. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. None of us can stand against the devil in our own power, but in Christ, we can not only stand, we have assurance of victory. Let's pray. Father, our enemy is powerful and implacable and cunning and vicious. But in every way and to every degree that he is evil, you are good and righteous and holy. In every way that he is powerful, you are infinitely more powerful. In every way that he is cunning, you are infinitely wise. And so, Father, we do ask that you would gird us for battle, that you would give us a consciousness that there is a battle to be fought, and that you would strengthen us in the power of your might, that we would not seek to battle this foe with our own strength, but rather that we would equip ourselves in Christ, that we would clothe ourselves with him, that we might be able to stand against the devil's attacks. It's in Christ's beautiful name that we ask, and we pray as always. Amen.